blessing it is to be here this evening. It's good to see everybody here that could make it.
Hope and pray that we have a good study tonight as we approach something I think is really important to us, and that is living a balanced Christian life. And what all is involved in that? And when you look at the Bible, you can go to numerous passages that talk to us about balancing things. And oftentimes what they do is they deal with balance in conjunction with the use of weights and measurements, as we might think of today as scales. But they're used in conjunction with the ideas of being what is just and what is fair and what is right as well. Notice, if you will, Job chapter 31, verse 6, it says, "Let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know the integrity of my heart." Honest scales. But here, Job is actually petitioning that he be weighed according to the justice of God. You turn over just a little bit beyond that to the book of Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1, and it says, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." Here, the writer of Proverbs here, Solomon, is talking about the idea of people who would use dishonest scales to weigh things out. In other words, they weren't just, they weren't fair, they weren't being honest. But on the other hand, he says that the delight to God are scales that are properly balanced out. And sometimes we may not think about that too much, but stop and think for just a moment what it might be like. If we were to go to a grocery store or someplace other than that that sold things by the pound, and when we go and we begin to put stuff in the scale, we have an idea that we want to buy like 2 pounds of green beans or whatever we're looking at. And we realize that once we get them in this bag and we take them up there and we pay for them, we get home and we begin to weigh things out for ourselves, we only got about 1.5 pounds because the scales weren't just. We wouldn't like that very much. If we were to buy something that was in liquid measurement and thought we were buying 16 ounces, in reality, when we were measuring it out to do something for a recipe or something, and it turned out we didn't have 16 ounces but only about 14 ounces, and it wouldn't complete our recipe, we wouldn't be happy. That's what God is talking about here. You can go on just a little bit further down the line to Proverbs chapter 16. In verse 11, and we read there that honest weights and scales are the Lord's, and all the weights in the bag are His work. In other words, we can trust that God is fair and just and right. What a blessing that is. Jesus would use much the same idea when it came to weights and measures in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Remember there He says, "Give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over," He talks about. And then He says, "For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." He's talking about fair weights and measurements and justness. But there's another sense in which we must seek a balanced Christian life. We often need to find a middle ground in things, balance in our life. Now, finding the middle ground in our Christian life involves not leaning too far to the right or too far to the left. Not being heavy-handed one way or the other. So let's look at that for just a moment this evening. First of all, let's talk about what finding a balance is not about. And that's really important. Sometimes we always talk about the positive side of things, but sometimes we need to look at the negative aspect too. What finding balance is not. And I think it is critical to understanding what it is. And it's something important for us to contemplate. Finding the middle ground is not always about finding equal portions. You know, if you look at you look at a football field, you find the middle ground, don't you? It's called the 50-yard line. And from the 50-yard line to your left, or say to your north, and then one to the south, you're going to find a goal line. They're equidistant. But when we're talking about Christianity, it's not always that concept of equal portion. And it certainly is not to be taken as compromising the truth of God on any point, on any doctrine, on any issue. We cannot compromise. We can't just simply say, well, you know, I know what God says over here, but this offends somebody over here, so instead of going way too far over here, we'll find the common ground and we'll teach what is kind of palatable to them. Folks, it's not equal portions of worldliness and spirituality. A properly balanced life is not talking about one that has an equal amount of worldliness in our life and an equal amount of spirituality. Now, we understand that we live in a world, we're physical beings, we're finite human beings, so we understand that concept. But our focal point, our thrust in life, what we ought to be looking for, our goals in life, ought to be toward the spiritual. Remember 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. John wrote there, love not the world nor the things that are in the world. And he's talking about worldliness there. He's not talking about the physical things of the world. He's not saying that we can't love the beauty and grandeur of the mountains, or if you're an ocean lover or something like that, that you can't enjoy the beautiful beaches and the blue waters that are coming in. He's talking about worldliness, and he's talking about the things that would pull us away from God. Converse to that, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul talks about if you were risen with Christ, then seek those things which are above, not the things upon the earth. So our focal point ought to be on the spiritual things, not loving this world or the things that the world has to offer. Likewise, finding the middle ground is not equal portions of sin and righteousness. In fact, if you back up when we talk about 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, if you go back to the very first verse of that, 1 John 2:1, John would write there, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. In other words, the emphasis is away from these things. And the things that he wrote to them, the things that he was giving to them in written form were designed that they would not sin. We know from Proverbs 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So regardless of who you are, regardless of the nation that you live in, if you're righteous, that will exalt that nation. If that nation is sinful, then it is a reproach, it's a shame to all people. One of the most powerful, to me at least, passage in the entire Bible that talks about that concept is Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We're real eager sometimes to look at Romans 6:23 and talk about the beauty of the eternal life that's promised there. But we sometimes forget that the very first part of Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Yes, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, but the wages of sin is eternal condemnation as well. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Jesus said that it is fitting that we fulfill all righteousness, that our goal ought to be toward the spiritual, not toward the physical, that our goals ought to strive toward that which is righteous, that not that which is sinful. Jesus even told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, their righteousness had to be much more than what the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes were. But finding the middle ground is not equal portions of hatred and love for souls. We have to have a perfect love for souls. We have to have a perfect love for our fellow man. We may abhor the sins of the world, but we need to love humanity. And I think if you see this at this point, we could probably go on and on and on about what it is not. So let's move to finding the middle ground. Now, this particular point that I'm going to deal with here, I've actually used some form of it, I guess you might say, some parts of it in a previous sermon. because I thought it was so perfect for this one. I wanted to pull some of those out and lay some of the thoughts in that. We won't be as in depth or detail in this lesson, but we need to find a middle ground in the world that we live in from the time that we talk about work and family. You know, we probably all know somebody who fits into one of the two of these categories. It's either all about family or it's all about work. We probably all have known or know somebody that is or was a workaholic. I'm going to tell you for a fact, folks, I know personally preachers who were so obsessed with doing every lectureship, speaking on every gospel meeting, every time they were called upon by brotherhood to go do something, that they were never at home. And they lost their children. I know some today that are saddened, and they realize today what they had done. But it's too late at this point. Many people are obsessed with climbing the corporate ladder. How high can I get? And they do so to the exclusion of their families. And in this day and age, the interesting thing is that doesn't just apply to men anymore. Many women are so dedicated to climbing that corporate ladder, finding that way to break through that glass ceiling that everybody talks about, that they forget about their families. Sadly, some people actually just prefer they'd rather be at work than with their family at home. And obviously, the other extreme applies as well. Some don't want to work. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, though, Paul said, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever. How sad that is. But folks, we have to find a middle ground there. We have to find a balance there. What's more important? My time on the job or my time with my family? Well, everybody knows you have to work for a living. Nobody has a problem with that. But we need to find that balance, don't we? Then number three, Jesus is our perfect example of finding that balance. It is interesting, as you read the life of Jesus, we don't know really anything about his life prior to the age of 12. We know where he is born, we know the circumstances under which he was born, but his actual life we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We can only speculate. We can only guess at things like that. But you know, even at the age of 12, Jesus exhibited a proper balance in relationship from the spiritual side and the worldly side. And I say the world, and I'm talking about the world, not worldly and worldliness. The world in which he lived. We go over the book of Luke chapter 2, and you can read from verses 43 through 49 where Jesus, after his parents had left Jerusalem on their way back home, that Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem. And it caused a small uproar as they were out a couple of days that they realized that Jesus is not with any of the family members or anybody else. So they have to return. And when they return, they ask him about why he was there, and he said, I must be about my Father's business. Jesus understood that he had a responsibility to Jehovah God, to his Heavenly Father. He stayed there, and he was amazing and astonishing. The ones who were supposed to be so knowledgeable in the Mosaic Law. And he said, I must be about my Father's business. But when they said, but son, it's time to come home, and allow me that little bit of paraphrasing there. When they said it's time to come home, he obediently returned to Nazareth with his parents. We see that in verse 51 of Luke chapter 2. And then in verse 52, we learn a little bit more about Jesus. And we learn a little bit more about what that balanced living was really all about. It says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. You see, that balance that he had caused him to grow as a man, grow in wisdom, grow in favor with God the Father and his host in heaven and with men. Folks, Jesus was balanced in his patience. He was balanced in his forbearance, as well as his response to those who were rebellious. Turn in your Bibles for just a moment, if you would, to the book of Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We'll pick up here in just one moment with verse 21. And we'll read about 7 verses through verse 28. It says that Jesus went out from there and he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region, from that region, and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and worshipped him and said, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said to her, "It is not good for the children, for to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you have desired." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What a touching story here. This woman was not a Jew. We understand by his very statement here that his first responsibility was to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, the Hebrew people, the Jewish nation. And she was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite woman. And because she implored him, not once but twice, even to the point where he said, "It's not proper that the food that is supposed to be given to the Jewish people be given to you." And she says, "I understand that. I recognize that." She says, "But you know what? Even the crumbs that fall from a master's table, the little dogs can eat." What a spirit of humility. But then look at the compassion. Look at the patience and the forbearance that Jesus had here. "Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." What was her desire? That her daughter might be healed. And it says that her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now that's one side. That's one side of the balanced picture. But then when you go over to Matthew chapter 23, we won't take the time to read that right now, but take the time when you go home. But Jesus in his compassion and his patience and his forbearance for the scribes and the Pharisees was quite different. He had taught them time and time and time again, and they still rejected him. And time again in Matthew chapter 23, some 5, 6, 7 times, Jesus criticizes, condemns, and rebukes them for their behavior, for their attitude, for their bad heart. Folks, Jesus had compassion when compassion was right. And when it was time to condemn, to rebuke, he would do that. It's amazing how sometimes we get a picture in our minds that Jesus is just always loving and caring, but Matthew chapter 23 paints a little bit different picture, doesn't it? But what we also learn is that Jesus never abused his powers. He was balanced there as well. Jesus never frivolously exercised his power to perform some sort of a miracle, even when he was prodded to do so. Turn over in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Luke chapter 11, and we'll pick up in verse 14 and read verses 14 through 17, and then go to verse 27 through 31. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 11, we read these words. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. Here he was casting out the demons, the unclean spirits in these people, and their response was, well, in essence, they were saying, he does this by the power of Satan. And for some, their idea was to test him. Well, prove yourself. They prodded him to do something else, and he knew their hearts. He knew what they were thinking, and he said that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. In other words, if he was casting out demons by the power of Satan, he would have no power. He'd be destroying his own home, so to speak. But now let's go to verses 27 through 31. Beginning in verse 27, it says, it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. See, he was never forced into a situation. He never had that mentality that said, I've just got to provide, I've got to do a miracle for the sake of doing a miracle. Even when he was pushed, prodded, somebody wanted to prove him, somebody wanted to test him, he refused to give in. Jesus never performed a miracle just for the sake of performing one, or somehow to impress somebody. This was not his goal. He exercised great control and great balance over his powers. Jesus was perfectly balanced in his teachings as well. Jesus did not constantly preach these upbeat, warm, fuzzy, feel-good sermons. These things that when you walked away, everybody felt great, but nobody was ever convicted of anything. Jesus sometimes preached negative sermons. And again, we could go back and spend a lot of time that we won't do right now, but we could go back to Matthew chapter 23, and we could make that very point, couldn't we? I mean, time and time again, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, he called them. Time and time again, he rebuked them. But Jesus was also perfectly balanced in his death for mankind. What a beautiful picture that is. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 51 and reading through verse 54, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know that one who did that was Peter. John chapter 18 and verse 10. We know the servant's name was Malchus. Again, John chapter 18 and verse 10. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Just stop right there and think about what has happened here. Here, the Apostle Peter, this impetuous man, was so quick. He wanted to do right. He wanted to save Jesus. He takes his sword, misguided as he was, he goes after a servant rather than the high priest. The servant was just doing what the high priest told him to do. He meant well, but Jesus tells Peter, "Put away your sword." We learn later on that he heals the ear of Malchus. But he says, "Put away your sword." He says, "Don't you understand, Peter, that I can call right now for 12 legions of angels? I could call for thousands of angels to come down right now and rescue me, and I wouldn't have to die on the cross. But it needs to be fulfilled. My death on the cross must be." Friends, it was within the realm of Jesus and his power to call down these legions and angels to save him. But he weighed in the balance the consequences of his actions. He looked at both sides, so to speak. I can be saved from this horrible death that I'm going to have to go through. I can be saved from the spiritual disaster that's going to come upon me. I won't have to go to the cross. I won't have to be nailed to it. I won't have to say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I won't have to hang on that cross and bleed and suffer and ask the question, "Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He looked at the whole picture and he made a decision that his death on the cross and going through all of that, the spiritual, emotional pain that he went through, not to mention the physical pain that he'd go through, he understood the value and the importance for humanity. And you know what he did? Instead of looking at this thing, "Well, I'm going to balance this scale out just perfectly," he tipped the scale in our favor. He tipped that scale and said, "I'll go to the cross and die." He tipped that scale that would give us a hope of eternal life. That's balance. And that's the kind of balance that we need to see. Tip that scale that gives us eternal life. In the action that he took, the world, as you might think of it, the people in the world, us today, we might think, "What a foolish thing to do, Jesus. Look at all the people in the world who don't care about you. Think about all the people in the world who will never even so much even pick up a Bible and read it for any reason. Look at all the people who curse your name and hate you and hate your disciples. Why would you do this?" Our way of thinking might think like that and might do that. But you see, he understood that proper balance, in this case, meant to tip the scale in our favor. In his actions, he did not lose balance. He did not lose perspective. He exhibited that balance to perfection. What a great and marvelous blessing we have in serving the Lord. But you know what? He calls upon us to live balanced Christian lives. Not to become too enamored with the world, but look for those things that are spiritual. Look for those things that lead us to a home of eternity with him. If you need to respond to the invitation plea, we ask that you consider that this very evening. If you've never put your Lord and Savior on in baptism, we ask a simple question: why not tonight? If you know what you need to do to be saved because you believe with all your heart
that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're ready to repent of your sins, that means turn away from the life of sin and turn to a life of righteousness in Christ Jesus. And if you're ready to confess the name of Christ before men, then you're ready to be baptized and have those sins washed away, as we're told in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. The only way, by the way, that those sins can be washed away is in that final process of being baptized and having them washed away. Maybe in this case, if you're a child of God, you need to come back to God. You need to re-identify with your Savior to get your life back on the right path. But whatever your need may be, if we can help, won't you come right now?